I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me. And we see the transfer over in chapter 2. We begin, Paul talks about the history and some of the areas that he was in and who he was with. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto them, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. So in verse 21, we go back to verse 21, and we see some of the areas Paul's talking about, and that would have been his second missionary journey. And in verse 22, he says he was reaching out to the churches of Judea who serve Christ. And they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith. So basically, we see that history here, which is very, very important. What we've been experiencing for the last couple of weeks is there is a real problem with Paul going back to the churches in Galatia in the region, which many weeks ago we talked about. It wasn't some singular church, but there were churches in the region that he was bringing to the authentic, pure gospel of Jesus Christ and giving them the truth of the gospel. And he comes back and he finds out that something happened. Does anybody remember what the biggest problem was we've been talking about? What was the problem Paul was having with the church at Galatia? Right. They were going back to something that Paul says, if anything, if there be any other gospel, let it be what? Yes, anathema, accursed, any other gospel. So he's saying that there's one gospel. So we see here how can unregenerate sinners understand being justified and still a sinner without depending on their works if they have a resurrected Savior? How can one not only be a sinner while we're here on this earth, because we're sinners, but justified at the same time? And so basically what we looked at last week is an opening towards that. And today we're going to be looking at justification. We're later going to be looking at justification by faith, but we're going to be looking at justification. Here, Paul here is teaching justification by faith, which we can alone and singularly only be saved by the blood of Christ. And by Christ's righteousness, we can be saved, although just and sinner, as we are in a process of sanctification. Some of you were not here this last week, so I would like to read this again. There's a portion here that I'd like to read that I think it can bring our understanding to justified being not only a sinner, but justified in and of itself. But there is a phrase that Martin Luther used, and we went over that last week. Does anybody remember that phrase? It was in Latin. And I think it's very good for us to remember for our spiritual growth. Basically, go back to this Latin phrase, and I love who it came from. It originated with Martin Luther. Does anybody remember the first word? It began with an S. What's that? It's Simul. S-I-M-U-L. Simul. And let me read this and we'll go over that again. Here, Martin Luther's phrase, and this is a formula that Luther used, and it's actually in the ranks of the church down through the years, it's actually been a really good phrase to teach to remember this point. It was famous in and of in his day. He used this as a means of separating his newfound faith. You know, I've been reading about Martin Luther a lot. I love to read about him. And at one point, does anybody remember the reformer that lived 100 years before his time? Anybody remember the one that got burned at the stake? Right, the goose. And at one point, Martin Luther said, if there was ever a man that could have ever reached heaven by monastic orders through the Catholic Church, it would have been him because of all of the work that he did and everything that he tried to do to get to heaven. And he learned later as he was saved that that was never good enough. He believed in this phrase and he taught it to his students. And at one point he said that he hated John Huss because of what John Huss believed about Christ. When he was in the monastic orders and Martin Luther was in the monasteries, he actually said that statement that he hated John Huss. But it turns out that he turns out to love him because he finds out that gospel and that wonderful saving faith that John Huss experienced, that the Lord received, and the Lord had saved John Huss. John Huss, he was a Catholic priest, and they burned him at the stake. And later Luther, he comes back and he gives this incredible phrase and he's trying to put this together. What is that phrase? The phrase we learned last week, it's stated in the Latin, simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Let's go through that again. Now, when you hear the word simul, now I'll give you a clue. The first word, simul. What does that sound like to you? Yes, that's it. The first word, Teresa remembers. Simultaneous, okay? Now, justus, J-U-S-T-U-S. Right, thank you. Thanks, Lisa. Good to see you back. Simultaneous, justice, now a very simple, et. It means and, right? So now you have simultaneous, justice, and peccator. Anybody know that one? Right. Thank you, Matthew. So basically, that means we can simultaneously be just and sinner at the same time. Now, to us as Christians, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Makes sense. That we can be sinners, but just at the same time. Where does that propose a problem in the ranks of most other so-called religions today? That's kind of a broad question, but that throws a real monkey wrench into today's beliefs. Simultaneous, just and sinner. See, most people today believe that they are just by their own means, but they have their works or some kind of a joint venture with what Christ did for them. And what Martin Luther was trying to point out here, and what Paul, Martin Luther, many, many, of course, centuries later, and Paul is trying to say here, is that we have no justice inside of ourselves. We have nothing innate in us at all where we can atone for the sins that we are responsible for in front of a God of wrath. A God of wrath who has the power to destroy us, but has long-suffering love, and He loves His people and remembers that we are but dust. And so we see that this is a very important phrase. Simul justus et peccator. If this formula, it summarizes and it captures the essence of the Reformation view, and it is a nice little formula. Simul is the word that we get from the English word simultaneous, or it means by the same time. Justus is the Latin word for just or righteousness, and et is the word for and. And we see the peccator is the word for sin, and it simply means peccator means we're sinners. This formula is. Luther is saying in our justification that we are one and at the same time we were righteous or just and sinners. And now what that does is it shows you, it points right to the word sanctification. Did Christ need to be sanctified here on this earth? Did he need to go through a process of sanctification? Of course not. Sanctification is our walk and our learning and our understanding as we grow in Christ. It's the work that we do, and it emanates from our testimony and emanates from our heart. And it's something innately, as a Christian, it's in us to want to be followers of Christ and to want to do many things for Him. So Paul goes back to Romans. We go back to Romans chapter 12, and Paul speaks about all of us being members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we all are the arms and the legs of the church, aren't we? We all have different jobs. It could be teaching. It could be preaching. And Peter said it could be giving. If you have the gift of giving, give. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. You have these gifts, and there are people that have said over the years, and I've heard it in messages, and I've heard them say it to me, well, I don't have any gifts. Well, I know this. One pastor said many, many years ago, everyone is a veritable wealth of knowledge. And that's why we should be loving and we should listen. We should have our ears open sometimes and our mouth shut. Everyone is a veritable wealth of knowledge. Everyone has a gift to give to serve Christ. And being able to reach inside of your heart and to pray about that and to see where the Lord wants to lead you is very important for your process of sanctification. Christ alone, He is justification. He is salvation. He is everything. And so He needed not to have a process of sanctification. Our sanctification comes from following Him. You can kind of understand why when Christ went into His own town. Remember that? And He started speaking. He talked about two Gentiles in the Old Testament. What was the reaction of those in His hometown when He did that? We love You, Jesus. We think You're wonderful. That's a great message. And they went away that day having a great day of fellowship. Is that what happened? I'm trying to bring out the essence of what really happened. Does anybody remember? They threw... Pastor. Right. They wanted to take Jesus from their hometown and throw Him over a cliff. You know, if you're sitting back and you're looking at really why they wanted to do it, if you didn't know Jesus, you can actually understand why they wanted to do it. You can. Was it right? Of course not. Christians, we think that's horrible. Here, this little Jewish man comes in out of nowhere. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53? That He is despised and rejected of men, a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. There was no beauty we should see in Him. He comes in. He starts preaching and teaching. Somewhere along the line, somebody asked Him, I'll bet, if He was perfect. Somewhere along the line that came out at this point. And Christ would have sat back. Our Lord would have said, I have done no wrong at some point. I'm not trying to ad-lib the Bible, but I'm saying people had some kind of an idea that He was claiming to be God and He was perfect, and it infuriated them. Now, if I stood here this morning and you started asking me about my personal life and I stood here and had the audacity to say that I'm perfect and you all need to bow down and listen to me, you'd want to throw me over a cliff too. Because you know what I am, bag of dust at best, but with Christ, He was quite different. He bestowed all of the attributes of God and it emanated through Him here on this earth. And I think that's incredible. It flowed through Him. Everything that He did was perfect. Everything is, and this is what Paul is trying to take the Galatians back to. Stop looking at man. Stop looking at the works of the law. The works of the law were abrogated by Christ's blood. He's the unblemished lamb. He takes them back. Then He comes up with another problem. What's going on here with James, Cephas, and John? Why did their names show up? And I think we need to answer that. I think that's a very important lesson that we need to learn. Will I be judged in order to get into heaven by my righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ? Can any of my righteousness get me into heaven? Well, if I was depending on my own righteousness to get me in heaven, then if that's the truth, then we wind up like many today that say the statement very simply, I hope I get into the heaven. Because if you're depending on your righteousness, you better hope that the day you die falls on the right day that you feel righteous. But there's something wrong with that. You can think that all you want, and that's not going to be enough. But it's a very hard road for people like that. Lisi. Right.
She was petrified that if she didn't, for obvious reasons, you know, she had to, she just felt that, I think, narrowed up, increased her chances.
Right.
How sad.
It is very sad. Well, you know what? I'm going to give Aunt Mary a little bit of credit here. At least Aunt Mary had some kind of an understanding, and we got to pray with her before she died. She had some kind of understanding that there needed to be a reverence to a living God and it go to a mass to do something to go. Is it right? No. Would it have gotten her to heaven? Never. You want to know what's happening today? I mean, if you and I had this conversation about 20 years ago, there would be a lot more efficacy to it and a lot more potency because there was more of a reverence for God and even other the ranks of evangelicals. You know what's happening now in Maryland? Did you read what happened this past week? 39 out of 62 Catholic parishes are shutting down forever that have been around for some 100 years. They're shutting down. People don't even go to Mass anymore. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but I'm just saying they have no connection or thought to God whatsoever. And they're thinking now they can stay home, they can listen to whatever they want on Sundays or during the week, that's their worship, they can create their own worship, and they don't have to worry about it anymore. 39 out of 62 churches, and a lot of the other ones are going to merge. Dave. Yes, yeah. Right. 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 That was my next question. What's different about these soccer fields, golf courses, and polo fields on Sunday morning? They're packed. It's incredible. And what I think it's interesting on Sunday mornings when I see people, these guys hugging and chugging up on a bicycle at 9 o'clock in the morning and they got that funny looking hat on and they got their clothes and they're chugging and they're trying to save years off of their life by getting better health. And here they're supposed to be in church. Until I entered into the sanctuary of the Lord, then understood I their end. And that's where people's hearts have turned to. This isn't something new in this day and age. This is what's happening all the way back in the days of Calvin. We're going to see that a little bit later here this morning. But here we see that right now as we move forward, Paul is talking in verse 1. He was saying about how he was in Jerusalem and he was with Barnabas. Does anybody remember Barnabas? Remember that? Do you remember that? I'm sorry? Did somebody? Barnabas, remember him? Barnabas was a good friend. And you know what I love about Barnabas? Paul comes back even after the great dissension that they had. Even after that, Paul comes back and later on and he says how Barnabas' work was very, very important and how he loved Barnabas. And there are some that he came back and said, I think what was it, Alexander the coppersmith, that there were those that hurt the church. But Barnabas was a good friend, and here we see his name pick up again. It was Barnabas and Paul, early on in Paul's ministry, that were told by the Jerusalem council, go help the poor. They didn't tell him to go out and continue doing exactly what they were doing with their missionary journey. Go help the poor. Does anybody remember why? I'll give you a clue. We're learning about it in Genesis about Joseph, what happened for 7 years. There was a great famine and a great drought. People were hurting. And Barnabas and Paul were sanctioned back in the book of Acts. I believe it was somewhere in the middle. I think it was chapter 15 or 14. They were sanctioned basically by the Jerusalem council to take money and help them. And so Paul comes back here and he's mentioning Barnabas. He talks about Titus. And then all of a sudden we see the names of three other apostles come up. What we're seeing here, we're talking about justification, and we're going to look at the word justification in a little bit. Judaism is not the way of salvation. Paul was basically making that very clear. But it got a little complicated. We're going to be seeing next week, going in the verses ahead, in verses 11 on, Paul was really upset at somebody. Does anybody remember who that was? He was really upset about somebody. Yes. Right. It got to be kind of complicated because at one point, Peter was sitting down with Gentiles and eating, and all of a sudden some Judaizers came in, some Jews that were circumcised came in, and he got up. He got up and he left them. And Paul was like, what'd you do that for? One of the things that you learn about with that is it's so important, Christian fellowship, when we eat together. How many times did you see Christ in his ministry eating with the people that he was preaching to? Over and over and over and over again. This becomes a real problem because it's one of the things that I love about Paul. Paul was, he had this incredible humility to him, always calling himself the least of the apostles, saying how he had persecuted the church and Christ saved him, and he always had a soft heart for other people. He wasn't a finger pointer. He wasn't looking down on other people because he felt that he was the least of everybody around. But when it came to questioning his apostleship being called by Christ, this is what we're talking about this morning. He was furious. The Judaizers were literally almost sarcastically making fun of him. They were saying, hey, we know that Peter is an apostle. We know that John's an apostle. And we know that James is an apostle. But you're not. They were basically saying, you don't have credibility with us because we know what you were. Paul comes back and he said, well, you're right. I did persecute the church, but Christ called me. And he's saying Christ can call anybody. Don't ever think that you're beyond that or the people that you witness to and you pray for are beyond that. That they're beyond repair and then you just say, I'm not going to pray for them anymore. If you've done that, you've just elevated yourself to a Pharisee. You remember, what did the publican say? Remember that? Thank you. Have mercy upon me. And what did the Pharisee say? I'm glad I'm not this guy. Yeah, he's sitting way up here in the, you know, way above this poor publican. Publicans were very hated. We should not be looking at any others but Christ. Paul had a very strong measure of religious policy. Today we see that religion, and it's funny, it's a philosopher that said this, and I can't remember who it was, and it's not a real old philosopher, one in the last 100 years said that religion has become an opiate of the masses. I agree with that. It's not a good statement, but I agree with it. Because what people have done, if they've turned anything that has some kind of religiosity into some opiate, thinking that it will save them from their trials and their problems, but they will not own their sin. Pastor. Okay. I knew it wasn't way back with Plotinus and Aristotle and the pre-Socratic period and all like that. It was something more recent. But basically it has become an opiate of the masses because now there's such a variety of religions. Anything's a religion. And what do people say today? Well, you tell them you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. That's good. You believe in, you have your faith, but I want you to respect mine. Well, what is there outside of Christ? What can there be? And that's what Paul's saying here to the Galatians. What happened to you? You were on fire for the Lord. Before I left you, you were hugging me and you were saying, goodbye, Paul, we may never see you again. And then I come back and find out that here you are going right back to the slough of despond, basically worshiping the old ceremonial law, and you've turned away from Christ. That's what he's basically saying here. Pure Christianity is what we're seeing, is a pure, natural faith. We don't like to throw it into the pot of just saying it's some other religion. It's not just religion. It's not just faith. If you love Jesus Christ, it's life. It's eternal life. What did Christ say in John 17? and this is life eternal, that they might know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's it. People ask, what is eternal life? What am I going to do when I die? That's it. It's that simple. And this is life eternal, that they might know me. That simple. It's elementary. A child, can a child understand it? I can promise you, when I was 6 years old, I understood that. I knew it. I understood that very, very plainly. To know Jesus. Believe. Now we see here, basically, can someone look up Acts chapter 15 and read verses 4 through 6? Please, we're going to go to see the conundrum here in Galatians chapter 2, where now circumcision becomes somewhat of a problem here over what's going on. Just verse 6.
And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter.
Let me see something here real quick. I want to make sure I get this. I don't have the verse here, okay, but it's here. If you can look it up in your scriptures, you can look up in the Bible. I think it's in the book of Galatians. The word presbytery is in the Bible, okay? I get the question all the time. What is Presbyterianism? What is it? It's not a cult. It's not some, you know, like Masonic order or some kind of brotherhood. The word presbytery is in Scripture. Now, before we go to the problem with circumcision, I want to go back to the governmental issue that's very, very important. We've talked about it before, but this is where it arises. Church government is everything. It's very important. Church government, a proper church form of church government, means that there is a system of checks and balances on every level. Nobody is perfect and nobody is above someone else. And all that's being said here is Paul went to the Jerusalem council, and who else was there? That would have been one incredible presbytery meeting, because the word presbytery shows up. It actually is parallel to the Jerusalem council. And who would have been there? Who would have showed up at the Jerusalem council? Paul was there three times. Went all the way back to bring money back. He went back in order to give policy, to learn policy, to help the other churches, to give updates on what's going on. Peter was there. Peter walked with Christ. He was one of Christ's best friends. James was there. John was there. The apostles were there. Many disciples that we read about, they were there at the Jerusalem council. And here we see it here again in Galatians chapter 2. Paul, he was talking about the Jerusalem council. What this means is that as we read about these missionary journeys, Paul was not autonomous. Paul, he had a degree of accountability to the other apostles. That is what he's saying in these verses. It almost looks like in these 10 verses in Galatians chapter 2 that he's actually bad-mouthing the other apostles and saying, hey, I don't care if they're apostles, I'm an apostle. That's not what he's saying. We need to be very careful with that. What happens is Satan always loves to throw a curveball in the middle of things. You ever try to do something for the Lord? You try to have a ministry? You try to pray? How many times do you try to pray and all of a sudden the phone rings or something happens and you get completely, like 100% distracted? How many times do you go out and you try to do some kind of a ministry and something happens? Either people don't want to show up, or it's a bad weather day, or some crazy thing happens and it just basically dissuades you from wanting to do the job. That happens. And what was happening here, the curveball that Satan is basically throwing in the middle of this whole thing is he's taking circumcision, which Lisa just read in Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. That came up. And the question was, why did Paul have Timotheus circumcised and Titus was not? Both of them have books named after themselves, so you're familiar with them. Does anybody remember who Timothy was? Yes. Right. That's right. He was an understudy of Paul. But we often forget about Titus. If you go all the way back to Acts 1, there's a reference to Titus about how Paul had literally brought this Gentile Greek man to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became a warrior, a real solid fighter for Christ. And we see his name, it's brought up here. We see it's chapter 2, verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Well, it goes back to a lesson that we had a while back. And basically, I'd like to go over this with basically circumcision and baptism. I have a statement here. Circumcising a Jew was now not a theological obligation. Basically, it was a means by which the Lord used Timothy for one part of the ministry and Titus for another part of the ministry. It's the word audiophorus. You can do it or not do it. Can the Lord use good things for his means and use wicked things for his means? Can he? Yes. What are some of the good things that he used in Scripture? Good things. Yes. Anything that was good. There are a lot of good things in Scripture that he loved to use. Healing is one of them. What else? That is a good one, because in the New Testament, there were all of these false prophets. They were claiming to be the Messiah, and they were claiming to be these special, like, sorcerers and all. But one of the statements that Christ made, I don't have the verse here. We'll look at that down the road, I'm sure, again, because we've looked at it before. But he said, you will know that the Son of Man has come when you see me casting out demons. And that is an incredible statement and identification with who he is. Because I think we need to remember that. What did the Lord say that even in the last days, the very elect will be deceived? One of the ways that we know that we will not be deceived is if those that are calling themselves, they're calling themselves out being these great big monumental appearances of people that lift themselves up. If they don't have the ability to cast out demons, they're liars. It's that simple. There are wonderful, many wonderful ways that Christ has taught us in Scripture to show who he really is, and that how we will know that it's him when he returns. Because he said even the very elect will be deceived. They will be deceived. And Paul, once again, he's in the process of teaching and warning. When we see this word audiophorus, what we're learning is that there was a reason why Timothy in Acts chapter 15, actually it was Acts 16 verse 3. Could somebody read Acts 16 3 real quick? That's very important. Go to Acts 16, read verse 3. That's right. Now in Acts 16:3, what's happening here, Paul is preparing Timothy, and basically he's going, what was the first place that Paul would go to in his missionary journeys? What was the first place he would go to every time he arrives into a new town? Dave? Yes. The first thing he would do is go to the synagogue, and he would go to the Jews. And the Lord had him do that. The Lord told him to do that. The Holy Spirit led him to do that. So the first thing that he would do is go in, and basically there was a real criteria to be able to get into the synagogues. Timothy, being his understudy, was going to go with him, and one of the requirements was, and the Jerusalem council agreed with this. He went to that presbytery meeting and said, Timothy needs to be circumcised, because if he is not, he will never get into the synagogues. That was part of a very important ministry that he had, and so for Timothy, he needed to be circumcised. Lisi. Yes. Perfect. Right. That's a great point. And you know, that brings up another point. Would Timothy, being circumcised, in order to reach out into the synagogues and to be a testimony to the Jews, would that been a sin for him to be circumcised in order to go into the synagogues with Paul? No way. Absolutely not. In fact, we're still living back here. It was still a very heavy part of the culture, was Jewish tradition was. And there's some apostles that were still really kind of tied to that. Peter was one of those. But now let's flip the page a little bit and go forward. How come now we come back? Now what's happening in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 here? In the book of Galatians, the Judaizers are now pursuing Paul. They're talking about the apostles, and they're basically saying, well, the apostles are standing on one side of this issue about circumcision, but they're saying, they're basically being accusers, and they're calling Paul out and saying, well, you were circumcising on one side, but on the other side, now you're against circumcision. Now, Paul has Timothy circumcised, but what about Titus? With this word audiophorus, where the Lord can use any means, why wasn't Titus circumcised? Timothy was reaching out to the Jews. Titus was reaching out to the Greeks and the Gentiles. So it would have been an offense if he would have been circumcised. And that's what we're seeing here. The Lord can use any means. And we go back to the question, what good things did the Lord use in Scripture? He used prophets. He used apostles. He used priests. He used miracles. He used healing. Look what we've been learning about Moses. With Moses and how he used leprosy and he used his staff to throw it down. It turned into a serpent. And then his serpent ate the serpents of the sorcerers. He used many good means. But then he used wicked means. Doesn't mean he did anything wicked. He used people in Scripture who were evil people to bring to naught, basically, to put a light and shed on his glory. Look at Belshazzar with that hand on the wall, what he did there. Look at Judas. Look at who, and these were Israelites here, Ahab and Jezebel. Look at that. Wicked means. The pastor's been preaching for many times. He's preaching about how most of the Israelite kings were wicked, correct? Most of them were wicked. They were supposed to be following after him, but most of them were wicked. And here the Lord uses means that he knows are necessary, and that is absolutely his prerogative to be able to do that. What we see here, Titus, he administered for a period of time with Paul, and he was actually on the island of Crete, and he was left behind for quite some time to do that work. After Artemis or Tychicus arrived to direct the ministry there, Paul wanted Titus to join him in the city of Nicopolis in the province of Achaia in Greece to stay the winter. He was greatly involved in the second missionary journey, and Titus had been working in Corinth for quite some time. Corinth was an incredible ministry because, as we've learned over the years in the Sunday school class, anytime that there was a place that was a place of trade on the water, that was basically a really big place of debauchery. And that was an incredible ministry that Titus was left back at to do that. Paul would refer to Titus as his brother, his partner, and fellow worker. He was a young elder. He actually was very familiar with Judaizers, false teachers in the church. And they insisted that all Christians and Gentiles or Jews must be bound, the ones that he was opposing, that Paul and Titus were opposing, they believed that you must be bound by the works of the Mosaic law. And that was basically, you could not be a Christian by just believing in Jesus Christ. But you had to be very tied to the ceremonial law. Here's something interesting here. Later on, hundreds of years later, Paul the Apostle, there were writings that actually came out and accused Paul by a Greek, he was called a Neoplatonist, who he came out and he wrote a book. Platonism was modified in later antiquity to accord with Aristotle, the Aristotelian period or post-Aristotelian period, and Eastern conceptions that conceives of the world. They believed that the world is an emanation for an ultimate indivisible being with whom the soul is capable of being reunited in trance or ecstasy. That's what they believed. It's amazing. It sounds like a lot of the drug heads from the 1960s, where they believed that they could enter into a complete different spirit world by getting on drugs. And this is what the philosophers had written. Basically, the Greek philosopher Porphyry, who also taught of this indivisible being, he basically had a writing called Against the Christians, which was actually condemned in 448, and a lot of his writings were burned. And here's what they accused Paul of. He and another one, and a Roman emperor, Julian, both openly accused Paul, and they were talking about this very event here, that the holy man Paul was a prideful man, because he claims so much for himself that he cannot endure to learn anything from others, because he boasts of having become a teacher without any instruction or assistance, and because he labors so hard not to appear in an inferior character. Boy, does that sound familiar today. What do the people in the news now call Christians? Anything but good. Oh, we're all inclusive. We're all homophobic. We're basically one way. One way. We have no, Christians have absolutely no compassion for anybody else. That's exactly what this Greek philosopher was saying about Paul. He was not open to another point of view. Now, three pastors have come out in the last week. I've been reading about them. Very interesting. I'm not going to name them. I don't even remember their names. They weren't important enough for me to remember. Here's what they're saying about the church today and what's happening in the church today. We'll get going here soon. We've got a couple minutes. Go ahead, Lisa. Right.
But as the same anointing teaches you all things, and in truth, and there is no lie, even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him.
Amen.
It's very clear that you would not have, and I think it's like Psalm 19 that speaks of that too. You have no need for anyone to teach you. We love to learn, and we want to listen, but right there is very clear with Paul.
That's right. That's right. And then there's no other one but him. There is no other worship. And that's what Paul is saying here. Let any other gospel outside the gospel of Christ be anathema. And all I'm saying about these three pastors that come out is the church needs to change today. They're saying it needs to change. They're saying that we need to hold back on the Bible, and they said this, we need to hold back on Scripture, we need to hold back on the tenets of Scripture, because we're now reaching out to a new culture with a new community, and the only way the church can actually reach out to them is if it turns back the traditional and the old worship and get away from that, because it's not viable anymore. And so basically, what's happening is the culture comes in and the community comes in and the church changes predicated on what the community wants to do. And that's what these three pastors said. They're saying that this kind of traditional worship, the worship of Christ, Him being the singular only way to heaven, that we've got to do away with now, because the community is not going to accept that anymore. They have other ways to heaven, and we should be listening to them and allowing that into the church in order to reach out and to help them. And to kind of more, the church now has become more of an intervention than it is a place of shepherding and a place of teaching. That's what they're saying. And I think that's dangerous, but I don't think that's new. I think that this is happening here also. These churches had changed. They wanted to go back. Basically, what you're dealing with is if you were talking to one of the Galatian people from the churches, and they had been away from Paul for a while and that preaching, they're basically saying, by tradition, my grandparents, my parents, they all went to the Passovers, they still did the ceremonial laws. How can, after all these years, you tell us to forget all of that and to just worship this one Jesus Christ? And that's what they were basically saying. And Paul says, I'm here to tell you that He called me. Christ called me. Then they start bringing up Peter, James, and John and say, you're nothing like them. Paul says, wait a minute. They were at the Jerusalem Council. They're the ones that gave me the go-ahead to do these things. They agreed with me. They're my friends. And he was defending them. It might look like here that there was a division between the apostles, but there was not. He was actually defending them. Look at what Calvin says here. Here, John Calvin gives a marvelous account of what Paul's position was regarding being considered a non-apostle as opposed to James, Peter, and John. One would say by reading this that there was a great division. But here's what Calvin says. I think we should look at this. Paul is not discussing the real worth of the apostles, but the idle boasting of his adversaries. In order to support their own unfounded pretensions, they talked in lofty terms of Peter, James, and John and took advantage of the veneration with which they were regarded by the church for accomplishing their earnest desire of degrading Paul. His object is not to inquire what the apostles are or what opinion must be formed respecting them when controversy is laid aside, but to tear off the disguises which the false apostles wore. As in a subsequent part of the epistle, he treats of circumcision not in its real character, but in false and impious notion attached to it by those impostors. So he now declares that the apostles were in the sight of God, disguises by which those persons attempted to shine in the world, and this is evident from the words. Why did they prefer them to Paul? Because they were his predecessors in office, they were saying. This was a mere disguise. In any other point of view, they would have been highly esteemed, and the gifts of God manifested in them would have been warmly admired by one so singularly modest as the Apostle Paul, who elsewhere acknowledges that he was the least of the apostles and unworthy to occupy so exalted a station. And what this is saying, he was being accused of elevating himself above the other apostles. And Paul is saying, I am not. In fact, he goes on, now we can see another clue why Paul several times said over and over and over and over again, I am the least of the apostles. But he loved them. There was no dissension between them. We see here in verse 9 and 10, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. He even goes back and talks about the incident where the Jerusalem council with Peter, with James, and with John said very plainly, go help the poor. So that's pretty much all we have for this morning. We're out of time. Anybody have any questions or anything to add? Lisey. Right.
They're very clear about addressing the very things that are causing stumbling now. People that are getting caught in that.
That's right. And that brings up a whole other topic about how can we garden and how can we work in the Church of Christ if we're worrying about being part of these rituals and worrying about our own personal works. How can we reach out to others? And we know Christianity is not at all inclusive. Christianity is out there for everyone. It's out there to spread the gospel, to preach to and to pray. Well, what the Lord says, send ye all the gospel out into the world. Go ye out and send the gospel into the world, and that's where we're at as Christians. So let's finish with that this morning. We'll come back and we're going to be looking very close at justification next week. And I might ask if maybe Greg, could you close us this morning? Thank you.